Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. And let's begin in verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt also be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word together, to meditate upon it. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and instruct us, teach us, Lord. And Father, we pray that we might learn from this portion of Scripture and apply it to our lives as an assembly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here we read in verse 12 that Moses is being set aside from leadership. In verse 12, the Lord tells Moses to climb up this mountain. Remember, he's an old man, about 120. And he's told to climb up this mountain called Abiram. Also, the peak is referred to elsewhere in the Bible as Mount Nebo or Mount Pisgah, same place. And here, God says from that vantage point, Moses would be able to see the promised land afar off. He'd have a panoramic view of the promised land from that mountaintop, but God says, you will never enter that land in this life. And very clearly, the Lord states the reason why that would be. It was because of his actions at the water of Meribah. And as you recall, a few weeks back when Moses was at the waters of Meribah, the people were thirsty, they needed something to drink, and they were getting a little anxious, and Moses was frustrated at them, and God told Moses to speak to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, which had great value in the symbolism and the type that God wanted to convey, instead of speaking to the rock, Moses smote the rock twice. And yes, water flowed out, even though Moses disobeyed, and even though he smote it in anger and frustration, God was still gracious to the people and provided them water. But smiting the rock twice was a serious failure on Moses' part, especially in light of what that all symbolized. Remember, we're told in the New Testament that the rock was Christ. And the rock had already been smitten. Earlier, on another occasion, God told Moses to smite the rock once. And now Moses, instead of speaking to the rock as he was told to, as he was commanded to, in anger and frustration at the people, he takes a rod and he hits the rock twice in frustration. And think about what that indicated spiritually, what the symbolism was. The rock was Christ. And he was smitten of the Lord on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And there he was smitten of the Lord once, and one sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all the sins of all the world. And so by smiting the rock twice, Moses completely violated the symbolism. And it indicated that one death on the cross was not sufficient. The cross was not sufficient. It had to be a repeated sacrifice. That was the exact opposite of the message God was trying to convey. After Christ was smitten, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. And from that point on, we're to speak to him as our great high priest. And he conveys those prayers, and he brings those prayers before the throne of the Father. And so by smiting the rock twice, Moses completely violated the symbolism that God intended to convey by all of this. And for that reason, he was chastened severely. Not only he, but Aaron as well. Aaron was complicit in this, and they were both chastened severely. Aaron had already died. God brought Aaron up one mountain, and he died. And now God was bringing Moses up another mountain, up Mount Pisgah, Mount Nebo, or Arabim. And there he would see the promised land, but he would never enter in this life. Now, of course, in the kingdom, Moses will be there, but not in this life. Now remember, the children of Israel were right at the border of the promised land at this point. They had already wandered for 40 years. Now that they're right at the border, they're about to enter in. And Moses had been waiting his whole life to enter into that promised land. And now God says no. Now Moses was a faithful man. And because he was faithful, God allowed him to see that promised land. But we read in Deuteronomy, God said, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the water of Meribah in the wilderness of Zin, and you sanctified me not, thou shalt see the land, but thou shalt not go in thither. And later on, God said that this was the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed, and God repeated it again in Deuteronomy 34. I have caused you to see the land, but you will not enter in. And so we read in Numbers 27, in verses 13 and 14, that Moses was gathered to his people. Now that's a euphemism, that's a polite way of saying that Moses died. And Aaron had already died. And God was going to take Moses to a place the New Testament refers to as Abraham's bosom. It was an interim place for Old Testament saints to go before they could be taken into glory. And now Moses, he's 120 years old, and we read in Deuteronomy, he said of himself, now I'm not sure if someone else would have confirmed that, but Moses was, his eyesight was good, and he was still, he felt like he was as strong as ever. And Moses was buried by the Lord, we're told, in unusual circumstances concerning the death and burial of Moses. God brought him up to that mountain, and God gathered him to his people, and we're told in Deuteronomy 34 that the Lord buried him. And then we read in Jude, verse 9 in the New Testament, that Michael the archangel was contending with the devil and disputing with him over the body of Moses. Now the Old Testament, nor the New, tells us precisely what that dispute or that argument was all about. God has chosen not to reveal it to us. And the secret things belong to the Lord, and speculation probably isn't helpful here, so I think it's best to just leave it at that. But there was some important symbolism and typology to be seen in the fact that God assured that Moses would not lead the people into the promised land. And think of this. Moses and Joshua were both types or symbols or illustrations of Christ. And Moses represented Christ, and he also represented the law. Now we read in the New Testament that the law has no power whatsoever to lead us into the experience of our rich inheritance in Christ, like we've been speaking about for the last month or so. The law was only a tutor, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. It pointed us to Christ, but it could neither save us nor sanctify us. And it certainly couldn't bring us into that rest that the Lord promised, the ultimate form of rest, experiencing our riches and our position in Christ. So Moses died representing the law. And Moses had to pass away at this point before Joshua, remember Joshua's name in the New Testament is translated as Jesus, same name, Savior, and Moses had to pass away before Joshua was able to lead the people into their earthly inheritance, a picture of Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Christ, who is able to lead us into that eternal rest and to experience our riches in Christ. In other words, what the law could not do, Jesus was able to do. What Moses could not do, bring the people into the land, into their inheritance, Joshua, representing the risen, glorified Christ, was able to bring the people across the Jordan River and actually put their feet and experience that new land, the promised land, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Him in the church age, we are able to follow Him and grow and mature and experience our riches in our spiritual inheritance in Christ. So just as Joshua was that earthly captain who led the people into their inheritance below, Christ is the captain of our salvation and leads us to experience our ultimate rest in Him, the power of a resurrected life and our rich inheritance and all spiritual blessings in Him. And so what we see here is every tiny little detail of God's Word is perfect. And history truly is His story. Now, we don't base doctrine on typology, but isn't it good to see that typology, rightly divided, bolsters sound doctrine? So let's get back now to what actually happened on Mount Abiram. And let's read verses 15, beginning in verse 15. Numbers 27 and verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man, and here's the important part, he's asking God to set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in. That the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. So here, notice Moses' response. What did God say to him? You're going to die. You'll never enter the promised land, but I'll give you a glimpse of it. And the very first thing out of Moses' heart was, the first thing out of his mouth that came from his heart was, God, what about the people? If I die, they're going to be like sheep without a shepherd. Now notice this on the part of Moses. There was no whining about the fact that God wasn't going to let him go into the promised land. He didn't have a pity party for himself. He wasn't even lamenting his own loss. He didn't try to defend himself and say, God, I need a second chance. I blew it once, but surely I've been faithful my whole life. I don't deserve this. No, the only thing that was on Moses' heart when he heard those words was not concern for himself, but concern for the congregation of Israel and the glory of God. Yes, Moses was chastened here very severely by the Lord. But at the same time, we read in the New Testament and the Old that Moses was faithful in all his house. He was a faithful man. And here's an important lesson for us to learn. That one failure, even if it's a big failure, even if it's a colossal failure, as Moses' failure was, one failure does not mean that God sees that person as unfaithful. Faithfulness is not determined by one snapshot, one slice of life. Rather, faithfulness is determined by the whole panoramic picture of one's life. And while that was a very unflattering snapshot of Moses' life when he smote the rock twice, the whole panorama of his life, he was a faithful man. And that's how God saw him. And remember, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every man. Moses, because he was faithful, completely accepted the fact that God was going to take his life. He completely submitted to the fact that he would not enter into the promised land in this life, even though it was a massive blow to him. He had been waiting expectantly his whole life, for the last 80 years at least, waiting to enter into the promised land. And now he knew, painfully, he knew that he wouldn't be able to enter, and it was his own fault. It was because of his own sin. And yet, what was his response? Absolute surrender to the will of God. Complete submission to God's chastening hand. And what a great example this is to all of us. We're all going to be chastened by the Lord. If the Lord loves us, if we're saved, we're his son. And if we're his son, he loves us and he chastens all of his sons. And so when we're chastened of the Lord, let's not grumble, let's not whine, let's not complain, it's not fair, or this is too harsh. Consider Moses. The father chastens his son, but it does not mean he doesn't love his son. In fact, the chastening hand of the father to his son is an expression of that fatherly love. And God didn't think less of Moses just because there was one failure. Moses got right back up and got right with the Lord again. And overall, his life was faithful. In fact, he made it into the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And here we see how faithful this man was. Yes, he failed at the waters of Meribah. But when God deals to him that painful blow, that he would see the promised land, but he would never enter it, and God was going to take his life at that point. The only desire on Moses' heart was for his people. And notice he says in verse 16, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." That's what Moses was concerned about. This was the first thought that came to his mind. He wanted the Lord to choose a man to replace him. Now Moses knew that he was hand chosen by the Lord to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses realized how important it was to put the right man in the right place at the right time. And now Moses realizes that he's going to be gone. God's taking him off the scene. And so he asks the Lord to do the appointing. He asks the Lord to set a man in place. And notice how he refers to God in verse 16. An unusual expression only used here in one other place. He refers to God as the God of the spirits of all flesh. In other words, he refers to God as the one who knows the spirit of a man like no one else. God is omniscient. He knows the spirit of every man deep down inside our soul. He knows us inside out. He knows our mind. He knows our heart. And he knows our spirit. Now, just to put things in perspective, it might be helpful to think about the distinction between body, soul, and spirit. And this is just a broad overview. The spirit and soul overlap in many passages. But just to give us a general view of the different qualities or the different realms, one is the body that connects us, obviously, to the physical world. That's our outer man. That's the outside. Sight, feel, taste, touch, hearing, all that. It connects us to the world around us. The soul is that immaterial part of man on the inside, and that connects us to our inner self life, our thoughts, our emotions, our imagination, our intense self-awareness. And then in the very core of our being is the spirit. And in the unsaved man, the spirit is dead, needs to be regenerated and made alive. But in the spirit of a believer, that spirit is made alive unto God. And that spirit is what enables that inner self life to have a relationship to God in the spiritual realm. And turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick, or living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now notice here how the author of Hebrews describes the power of God's Word. It is so powerful, it's able to divide between something that otherwise we might not be able to distinguish between. The soul and the spirit, that inner part of man. But God's Word is able to distinguish that. God is the Spirit. God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. And God is able to peer down into our hearts and soul and spirit, and He is able to distinguish between a man who is soulish, psychikos, he's motivated by his soul, his own thoughts, his own imagination, his emotions, as opposed to a man who is a pneumatikos man, which means a spiritual man. That's true spirituality. And sometimes sometimes they overlap, and sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish when we really feel something that's emotional and it stirs us. We could be stirred completely just the natural realm. But when a man's spirit is alive unto God, and he has a spiritual relationship to God, that spirit is able to lift those emotions and thoughts into a whole new plane. And while the religious man might not be able to distinguish between the two, God's Word certainly does distinguish between the natural man, the soulish man, and the spiritual man. And so what we see back in Numbers chapter 27 is that when Moses called upon the Lord to set a man in place to replace him, he referred to God as the God of the spirits of all flesh. The God who was alone qualified to be able to understand the spirit of a man and distinguish a man who is driven by his own ambitions and thoughts and emotions, soulish, from a man who has the right kind of spirit before the Lord, that has the right kind of a spiritual relationship to the Lord. And that's what is the first thing out of Moses' mouth when he thought of a man to replace him. Someone who has the right kind of a spiritual relationship to the Lord. Didn't matter how eloquent he was in the natural realm or how intelligent he was in the natural realm. The God of the spirits of all flesh. That's what concerned Moses. And notice also in verse 17. He asked the Lord to set a man. This was God's doing. God would put him in place. And the second thing he says in verse 17, a man who knows how to go out before that people, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in. Now this might seem like an awkward expression, but we find it often in the Old Testament. In other words, Moses was praying that God would put a man in place who knew how to go out and come in. You know, Solomon said to the Lord, he said, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And he asked the Lord to give him an understanding heart to judge the people that he might discern between good and bad. And that's because Solomon at that point in his life did not have that discernment to know how to go out and come in, how to conduct himself in a discerning way, in a spiritual way. And he didn't know how to lead the people in that kind of a way. But I love what David says in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We read about David, it said he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. That's the kind of man that Moses was praying that God would put in place. Someone who was not driven by his inner self life, his thoughts and ambitions and in the natural realm, but someone who was spiritually minded and someone who had spiritual discernment. He knew how to conduct himself in a wise way, a discerning way, and to judge matters with discernment. And that was the first thing out of Moses' heart and mouth when he asked the Lord for his replacement. Now, I'm a firm believer in God's call to the ministry. I know it seems to be less and less important in today's circles. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that God set every member in the body as it hath pleased him. God's sovereign. God is in control of putting every member in the body as it pleased him. And you know, there's a right place in the body for every member and a wrong place. And just think of the illustration that Paul gives in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 12. For example, he uses the eye as one of the members. There is a right place in your body for your eyeball. Now, people like to say, well, I wish I had eyes in the back of my head. No, you don't. No, you don't. Imagine if the members of your body were just haphazardly and randomly placed in the body. We'd just flop on the ground and we wouldn't be able to do a thing. You know, seminaries can do a good job in imparting knowledge to young students, Bible students. Important knowledge, helpful knowledge, necessary knowledge. But a degree from a seminary cannot produce a pastor. No matter how well that seminary does in imparting Bible knowledge, the school cannot possibly impart wisdom and discernment. It cannot teach a man how to go in and come out. It can give him knowledge. It can point him in the right direction. And Solomon is a perfect example of that. Solomon said, Lord, I don't know how to come in or go out. Please give me wisdom. And God gave him more wise information than any man on earth. And thankfully, he recorded it for us in the book of Proverbs. But just because Solomon had all those words of wisdom in his head, more than anyone else, it didn't necessarily mean that he put them all to good use. He had 700 wives and concubines. He built them temples and altars in Jerusalem. He had wisdom, wise thoughts in his head, but he didn't always put it into practice. He still didn't know how to come in and go out. And there are a lot of men in the ministry today who have gone to Bible college and attended many of those church growth seminars, and they don't know how to go in or come out themselves, much less lead the congregation. But Moses had a heart for the people. And he didn't want the people. He says, Lord, set a man over them, someone who has spiritual discernment, someone who knows how to go out and come in and will lead the flock so that they won't be like sheep without a shepherd. Because Moses, probably more than any man on earth, knew what it meant to watch sheep wander. He watched the people wander through the wilderness for the last 40 years. And Moses knew how easily people could wander away with poor leadership. Remember when God gave him the law of the law? He went up Mount Sinai, and while he was up there for about weeks, and on the bottom of the mountain was Aaron and the people. And how did Aaron, just for a short while, to take over the leadership, what did he do? He built golden calves that they worshipped. A good shepherd knows how to lead the sheep in and go out. And you know what we read of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10? Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and come out and find pasture if he follows the good shepherd. He'll know how to conduct himself. And that's what Moses wanted for his replacement. Now, if you look in verse 18, back in Numbers 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. So here, the Lord told Moses exactly who to take. You know, there were 2 million people there. Maybe there were some men that had lots of leadership skills and qualities. Maybe some were good speakers and all the rest. But God specifically chose this person, Joshua. Joshua wasn't voted in democratically by the congregation. He wasn't even appointed by the board of elders. He wasn't chosen because he was next in line according to party politics. And he wasn't chosen because he had family connections. Joshua was God's choice. And think about how God had providentially arranged the circumstances for the decades before this. Way back in the book of Exodus, we read that Joshua was serving under Moses in the military, and he fought against Amalek at the command of Moses. And we read also later on at the end of the book of Exodus that Joshua went partway up the mountain to see the Lord with Moses. He didn't go all the way up. And later we read that Joshua went in to spy out the land. He had been proving himself for many years that he was faithful to the Lord. And he worked together side by side with Moses for an extended period of time. This is the ideal. The old man and the young man to work together is a good pattern. And that's what we're praying for here. I'm the old man, and we're praying for a young man to come along. And you know, God has always chosen his leaders. God called Abraham to be the patriarch. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I will make of you a great nation. God chose Abraham. And then we saw in Exodus, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, God chose Moses. He says, I've chosen you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. But he didn't say into the promised land. God chose David to be the king. He sent Samuel to anoint him with oil. And God chose Jeremiah to be a prophet. He said, I knew thee in the belly, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That was God's choice. And then fast forward into the church age. We read in Galatians chapter 1, God called Paul to be an apostle. Paul says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the nations. That was God's choice. And then, fast forward, as the church age is expanding, in Acts chapter 13, it was the Holy Spirit who chose Saul and Barnabas to be missionaries. So it isn't just an Old Testament principle. We see the same. God chooses men for specific purposes. And this is what we see, that God chose Joshua. And then later on in the book of Ephesians, we read that God hath set some in the body. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. God was the one who did the setting in the body of those chosen men. And so all throughout the dispensations, we see this principle. You know, there are a lot of men who have leadership skills in business. They have leadership skill in politics or in academia or in other arenas in the world. But God's choice of a man isn't based on the same principles of leadership that we find in the business world. And isn't it amazing that virtually all of the church growth seminars base these new principles of church growth on business practices that work? And guess what? They work. But we learned a lesson at the waters of Meribah. Just because something works, Moses smote the rock twice and water came out. But the fact that it worked didn't mean that it was right. And so here, God made the choice of Joshua. And back in Numbers 27 and verse 18, here the Lord says to Moses, lay thy hand upon him. So Moses was to lay his hands upon Joshua, kind of an ordination service. And God referred to Joshua as a man in whom is the Spirit. It's an Old Testament way of saying the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did come upon certain men for certain tasks. But they had no promise of permanent indwelling as we have today. This was something very different in the age of law. But the Spirit of God came upon Joshua for this task. We read that of Daniel as well. And then God wanted Moses to publicly identify himself with this younger man, Joshua. And so he laid hands on him before all the people. And then in verse 19, God said, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation and give him a charge in their sight. So Joshua was not going to be like Moses. Moses spoke to God face to face. Joshua would become the leader in Moses' place, but he would not be speaking to God face to face as Moses did. Rather, he would communicate to the Lord through the priesthood and in that time through the Urim and Thummim. And here God tells Moses to give Joshua a charge, a personal charge, to remind him of God's law, to follow God's leading, to fight God's battles, and to lead the people in a good and a right way into the promised land. And then in verse 20, God says, "And thou shalt put thine honor upon him." And this was an important part of this transition of leadership. Moses was to try to pass some of his honor that he had earned over the last 100 years or so, his honor, unto Joshua, the new man, and do so in the minds and the hearts of the people. This was for the people. He wanted to communicate to the people that Joshua was not an opponent who had defeated him in the power struggle, but rather they were on the same page. God wanted there to be a smooth transition from one form of leadership to the next, so that there was no friction between these two men or any reluctance on the part of Moses. So Moses put his hands, he identified with Joshua, and he did it before the whole people, and he charged the people, and he tried to communicate to the people that he wanted the people to honor and respect Joshua just as they had honored and respected him. And then in verse 21, and it says, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim." Now these were believed to be stones that were, or some kind of means by which the will of God was communicated to the priesthood, and through the priesthood to the prophets and others in positions of authority. And so here the priests were to pray for this young man Joshua, that he would know how to lead the people in and out, that he would have wisdom and discernment. And the point here is that what this young man, Joshua, relatively young man, Joshua, what he said and did was going to have a huge impact on the whole congregation. And the point is that leadership matters. And so they were to pray for the leadership. A good idea for this little congregation here as well. Pray for the deacons and the elders, because decisions they make will have an effect on the whole congregation and even on the testimony of the Lord. And then we read in verses 22 and 23 that Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Not surprisingly, God said, "Moses, you're going to die. I'm going to take away your privilege of entering into the promised land. And without whimpering, whining, kicking, fighting, complaining, murmuring, or demanding a second chance or anything else like that, Moses completely submitted to God's will and said, 'Yes, Lord.'" And when God gave him these instructions that he was going to die and he wasn't going to enter into the promised land, Moses did everything he possibly could in the few hours or so, I don't know how long it was before the Lord took him, but in that short amount of time, he wanted to communicate to the people that here is the man to follow, Joshua. And there's good application in all of this for us, because we're going to be in need of a pastor one of these days. And we want to pray for a man who's called of God first and foremost. A man who is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, just as Joshua was. And the ideal situation is for this younger man to work with the older man for an extended period of time for a smooth transition. That's ideal. That's my prayer. And for both men and the congregation to be on the same page spiritually. And pray for a young man that the congregation would be able to honor and respect and obey and follow his leading. As Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit, faith and purity. And we want to pray for a young man that knows how to go out and come in. A young man that knows how to conduct himself wisely and with discernment and will lead the congregation in that way. And a young man who will prove over time that he really was the answer to all of our prayers for all this time. We have Pastor Sherry is with us this morning. He's praying for the same thing. He's in his 70s. That's okay to say, right? I guess I can't take it back now. And we're praying for Raymondson. We don't know how things are going to turn out. I just came back from Uruguay, and virtually all of those churches are in exactly the same situation. Some of the pastors are leaving. There's no pastors in some churches, and the ones that do have pastors, most of those men are old, the missionaries are old, and they don't see any replacements to come. And in some ways, I kind of feel like Israel at the Red Sea. My back's up against the wall. There's no human way out in sight other than compromise, but that's not an option. And for a local church, we need to pray and leave this, the next generation, in God's hands. Doesn't look good for prayer meetings for the next generation. Doesn't look good for evening services in the next generation. So let's just pray. This is one of those things where it's totally out of our hands. We can witness, we can evangelize, we should do all of that, we should share the gospel, but only God can save souls, and only God can work in hearts of the next generation. And we're fighting a battle against pop culture churches that are overwhelming in their influence that they have on young minds and hearts today. But I'm concerned, I believe, that God's word is infinitely more powerful. And God can save here and there and build up a leadership for the next generation. So let's pray for that. Our Father, we thank you for Moses and his desire for the next generation to be faithful, to walk into the promised land. And for Joshua to be a faithful leader, a wise and discerning leader. And Lord, we know that we need that here for the next generation. We know that Pastor Sherry needs the same thing in Haiti. And Father, we pray for the pastors in Uruguay and around the world where doctrine is changing and churches are experiencing downgrades that many believers just cannot, in good conscience, tolerate. So, Lord, we commit this situation to you. We put it in your hands. And, Father, we trust you that you will do what's right, and we will follow your leading no matter what. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name.